How many of you have a Twitter account? How many of y'all have a Twitter account? And if you will, an X account. A while back, I don't tweet, and so they reduced my Twitter account to just being able to view it. But did you know that Tickle Me Elmo, the Red Muppet from Sesame Street, had a Twitter or an X account? Did you know that? Yep, last year. And Elmo said, opening day of his account, he said, "Elmo is just checking in. How is everybody doing?" What kind of response do you think Elmo got? Over 9,000 responses in just a few moments. And here's what they said. "I'm tired, Elmo," one user. "The world is burning around us, Elmo," said another. "Elmo, I'm depressed and broke," one wrote. Others told Elmo that they were anxious about the election. This is last year. "Each day," here's another. "Each day the abyss we stare into grows into a unique horror, one that was previously unfathomable in nature." To Elmo. Poor Elmo. Poor, poor Elmo. And one positive said, "However, I did have a good grapefruit earlier. Thanks for asking." No kidding. Do you know what the most stressful moment or minute of the day is statistically? Maybe you've all endured it. Maybe you weren't awake yet because this is my late crowd and you look a little sleepy today. But I'm proud of you for getting out of bed on this cold, rainy Indiana spring day. But if you're joining us online, sunny and 75. Every time. Do you know what the most stressful minute of the day is? 7:23 a.m. Most of you don't look like you experienced 7:23 a.m. this morning. Sorry. Do you know by 8:18 in the morning, you probably already had a dramatic event? Probably not you guys, because you probably weren't up before 9 today. You're sleeping in. Who wouldn't, right? But by 8:18, you've had a dramatic moment. Either you've spilled your coffee, you've gotten stuck in traffic on a weekday, maybe not around here, but somewhere along the way, or something has gone wrong in your life. You forgot your phone, your money, your purse, your whatever, right? Things happen. And so, as I am preaching and going into this new series entitled "Jesus Said, Do Not Let Your Hearts Be Troubled," this morning, as irony would prevail, I didn't have any of my slides this morning as I was preaching today. And so typically they're delivered and I don't have to rely on my Bible as much, but this morning I'm going to because I'm preaching on "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Challenges of technology can be one of those things. 20%, only 1 in 5 Americans have experienced true comfort in the past 24 hours. That means 80% of you have not experienced true comfort. You've had some anxiety, you've had some challenges, and when you are asked what is true comfort, statistically, most of you are going to say, "If I had a nap or not." No kidding. The average American only feels comfortable for a third of the day, roughly 8 hours. Do you find your happy spot? Today, we want to look at what Jesus said, the letters in red. We want to look and to discern the myths of what he said and how he's misrepresented the myths from the misunderstandings to the reality of who Jesus is. And something that you may not know is that you would expect the letters in red to be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you would not expect them in Acts and 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and even into Revelation. So if you have a red letter hard copy Bible, you will find red letters in those books as well. And these are the words of Jesus. These are primary source. For Christians, if you're used to using your Bible, then you're used to working with a primary source. And oftentimes we read books, history books and things of that nature, they're secondary or third-ary, if you will, tertiary sources that aren't as reliable. And so most of what we read in the New Testament is primary. They saw it, they lived it, they wrote about it. And so we are looking at what Jesus said as we build to Easter, which is less than a month away. Now, if you spend some time in the red letters, you're going to notice a few things. Number one, how many questions Jesus asks. Now, Jesus even responds to questions with a question. So you're going to see a lot of questions that Jesus asks. And to become, if you want to become a better conversationalist, you learn to ask more and better questions. And if you want to grow in emotional intelligence, which I know I need to do and maybe you need to do, ask better questions. Jesus was always asking questions. And number two, the number of invitations Jesus extends to people. Jesus is inviting us to something. What did he say? If you will follow me, I will. First ever said this. Jesus said, if you will follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I am the vine, you are the... Now that was a trick question, because there's multiple things that Jesus said like that. But he's always inviting us into something, into a deeper relationship, into a closer walk, into a new understanding of who God is. He's always inviting us into something. Third, Jesus doesn't tell us everything. Don't you wish Jesus told us everything? When I look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, and when he talks about the second coming and what was to be, especially in Thessalonians, but in Galatians as well, and in other writings, Paul has it down. He knows. He doesn't know the time or the day or the hour, but he knows the way it's going to unfold. I wish I knew that as well as he did. When Jesus doesn't tell us everything, it makes some of what we understand uncertain. Doesn't make it unreliable. We know it's going to happen, but we just don't know when. And Jesus leaves us with a tension. When Jesus talked to the rich young ruler, he says, hey, if you want to be really right with God, he says, go and sell everything, give it to the poor. And what does the rich young ruler do? He walks away sad, doesn't he? Jesus allows the rich young ruler to walk away, and there's a tension in that. We don't like tension most of the time, but Jesus leaves us in those moments. Number four, Jesus would say things either to settle or to unsettle hearts. Do you have any friends that like to stir it up? They're a little ornery, and they'll get you going one direction or another direction. I see some smiles. They'll drop a bomb on you and walk away and just smile, kind of an impish, elfish smile. Jesus would settle or unsettle hearts. He would, if you were too settled, he'd unsettle. If you were unsettled, he would settle it. But he would leave you there to think and to understand. In John 14, Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples, and they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want him to leave them. But Jesus then is inviting them into a significant life purpose. Maybe you've experienced that at one time or another. Maybe you were a young person, you were searching for a calling or what you were going to do, or maybe as a young adult, you were searching for what you wanted to do with your life and you were still struggling, and you heard an invitation, or you suddenly realized that the significant life purpose that God had in store for you, and you decided to make the decision and to make the choice and to follow what you believe you were created to do and to be. That's what Jesus is doing here to the disciples. He's inviting them to a purpose. And he says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus in that moment is acknowledging that there's trouble in this life. And most of us have experienced some of that. Some challenges, some difficulties, some heartache, some heartbreak of some way. Now, as the apostles were writing this, as the apostle John was writing this, he had a number of words that he could have chosen in Greek to convey this thought. There were some words to use, but the word he used for trouble, what did he mean by this word trouble? He actually, in John 16, he writes, in this world you will have trouble. And what does he mean? And like I said, there are many words for trouble, but the Greek word Jesus uses denotes the highest levels of pain and anxiety. The highest levels. Can you imagine the most difficult situations? Jesus in John 11 uses the word trouble for his friend Lazarus, that he was so grieved that he wept, that it overcame, well, it didn't overcome his heart, but it broke his heart in his humanity. In John 13, the same word describes how Jesus felt when Judas betrayed him. Can you imagine? Have you experienced that kind of betrayal in your life? This word for trouble carried significant emotional weight. It was the worst trouble you could experience. It was the type of trouble that would keep you up at night. And maybe you've experienced that in your life. Jesus was saying, don't let your hearts be kept up at night feeling overwhelmed with uncertainty. Maybe you've been there. Don't let your heart be broken to pieces when the person who loves you walks away. Don't let your hearts be ripped into shreds when the phone rings in the middle of the night with devastating news. Don't let your hearts fall into a bottomless pit from the devastating diagnosis. The question then becomes, when you ask questions like that, how do you do that exactly, Jesus? It seems like an impossible assignment. If I were to say to you, don't let your hearts be troubled, what do you think I might be tempted to say next? Don't let your hearts be troubled. What? Everything is going to be okay. But that isn't what Jesus says to them. What does he say? Look with me in John 14. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, in some of your translations and your Bibles, it will say, trust in God, trust also in me. The Greek term for this is pisteo. And what this term means is to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. Are there people in your life that you completely trust and rely on? That you would sign over the deed to your house? The pink slip to your car? Would you put them as co-signers on your checking account if you still have one? Would you give them the passwords to your accounts and your computer? Anybody like that in your life? This is the type of person and trust that Jesus is talking about. What's Jesus doing in this moment? What's he doing? Jesus is saying, pay attention to where your focus is when you are in the midst of trouble. Where's your focus? Who is it on? When Peter walks on water, remember, across the Sea of Galilee, well, and he sees Jesus passing by, walking on the water, and Peter jumps out of the boat, and Peter starts to sink. What happens? He takes his eyes off Jesus. Now, that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But how often do we take our eyes on Jesus rather than focusing on him? The bad news is the trouble is never going to go away, is it? What I've learned as a church leader in my position is there's always going to be trouble. There's always going to be somebody that's not happy. There's always going to be upset. Doesn't mean that I don't care, that my heart doesn't extend out to them, but there's always going to be something. If you're a business leader or a business owner or you work in management or if you deal with people at all, there's always going to be something. If you're in a neighborhood, there's always going to be that neighbor, whether he lives next door to you or down the block that plays music too loud, that their dog happens to make a trip into your yard instead of anybody else's yard. Always going to be things that happen. Bad news, trouble is not going to go away, but good news is this. When trouble comes, more opportunities and more of the Holy Spirit's power is available to you, to us, to me. It's going to come, but we need to have our focus and realize the opportunities are there in that trouble. When trouble comes, more opportunities, more of the Holy Spirit is available to you. You can tell me what you worship, but the real test is when you go through trouble. That really reveals something. When I go through trouble, it reveals what I've been worshiping all along. Through trouble, I find out if I believe what I say I believe. It's easy to say that we have trusted God when things are relatively trouble-free. What do you do when the trouble comes? Years ago, when I was first here, it was back in the 1900s, as I like to say, there was a tragic death. Middle-aged man passed away. Had three kids, still at home. I watched as a youth pastor. I wasn't involved in the funeral, wasn't involved directly. I didn't know the family very well. I was just getting to know them. But what impressed me was the wife was rock solid. She didn't miss a beat. Now, I was doing a master's in counseling at the time, and I was skeptical. I mean, I'm skeptical by nature. If you don't know me very well, I'm a little skeptical, I'm a little grumpy, and I'm a little sarcastic in moments. You probably didn't know that, but I am. So I was watching this drama, and I wasn't trying to be mean. I was just fascinated because I got up close. And because of her focus, because of her belief, she stayed rock solid. I'm not saying she didn't grieve, but there was a consistent joy inside of her that I thought, and I still believe even now as I talk about it, was supernatural. Unbelievable. It didn't mean that she didn't miss her spouse. It didn't mean that life wasn't more difficult, but she just kept going. Kept a great attitude and a focus. I see that often, but with her, it was exceptional, unbelievable. It's easy to say that we have trusted God when things are relatively trouble-free. What do you do when trouble comes? Jesus doesn't promise us a trouble-free life, no. But he does provide his accessibility and his power amidst our troubles. I can go through trouble without him, and I can go through trouble with him. I would rather go through trouble with him. I can't imagine doing it without him. Jesus says, trust me completely, wholly, 100% all in. Why should we trust him? Look in verse 2 of this passage. In my Father's house are many rooms. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. God has a lot of square footage. He has the biggest house. No one here has a bigger house than God. Some of you have some big houses. I'll give you that. But not as big as God's. God has plenty of room for you. And look at what he says. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, this is a clear reference to heaven. I love our vision and mission statement. It says, we are, you know, guiding people home, leading them to a loving father, caring family, and life-changing faith. Guiding people home is to the body of Christ, to the church, to his bride, God's greatest organization on earth. But there's a double meaning there, that there's a home for you eternally in heaven. It is a clear reference to heaven. I love how Jesus goes back to the garden with Adam and Eve and how they were at home. They were at peace. There was comfort there in the garden. That was the perfect place, paradise. But in Revelation, we're told that we're going to have that opportunity. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that we will go to. And understand that Adam and Eve, they became homeless when they chose rebellion against God by sinning in the garden. We all know down deep down inside that we are homeless. There's never a place where truly we ever feel 100% like we will in the garden. There's nothing to compare that to eternity. Jesus says, I'm remaking your home. I'm preparing a place for you. Now, Jesus is the general contractor. He's the best general contractor there ever was. There will never be anybody as good as Jesus. And he's preparing a place for us. Now, I don't know if you've ever contracted anything done. But what is the biggest problem? People ask, when will it be ready? Now, I do a lot of work, a lot of construction, a lot of remodeling and things like that. And people will say, well, when are you going to work on this? And I just smile because I'm so happy I work for myself. Because I would be afraid to even take a guess, because there's disruptions and there's, you know, material things and there's, you know, people who don't show up when they're supposed to show up. I don't know. But I work for myself, so it's not your problem. But if I were working for you, we'd be in trouble. That's a challenge. That's getting it done. Jesus said, well, when is this, or his apostles, his disciples said, when is it going to happen, Jesus? And he says, what? He says, the Father hasn't told me. Even I don't know. But folks, we're ever closer every day. Amen? It's coming. Jesus is preparing a place for you. You've got a home. You were expected. But listen to this. For you that are praying for loved ones, for those close to you that don't know Jesus, here's an encouraging word that Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. He says this. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. God is knocking at the door of their heart, and he's waiting patiently before he comes, that all might know him. Now, in John 14:4, Jesus says this. And you know the way to where I am going. And I love Thomas in this moment. Thomas is so honest. Have you ever been in a conversation, and I'll get to this in a moment, but like this with Thomas, when Jesus says, and you know where I'm going, and Thomas says, no, we don't know, Lord. We have no idea where you're going. We don't know the way. That's kind of reality for the apostles in that moment. Thomas is so honest, but some of us pretend that we know what we know, and we really don't know. But not Thomas. He doesn't pretend. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you don't know what they're talking about and you just kind of nod along and go, and hoping they're not asking you a question because you've forgotten what even you're talking about? And you're on the next subject because they just go on and on and on. Thomas says, no, wait a second, Jesus. We don't know what you're talking about. Jesus, we need you to be clearer. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those words will get you canceled today. You see, this is the only way. Jesus is the only way. What does Jesus mean by this? Does Jesus mean that every other faith system is inferior to Christianity and following him? What he's saying here is every other faith system is irrelevant to Christianity. There's nothing even like it or close to it. He said, you have a debt that needs to be paid, and Jesus is the only one who can pay the debt. Every other faith system, if you say, I don't believe in anything, that's a faith system. You have to support it and live by it. Or you say, I'm just going to do me and just try to be as good a person as I can. That's a faith system. What is good? How good do you have to be? Every other religion and belief system says, well, just do enough good things and then you'll be good. But how much good is good enough? Where do you arrive with that faith system? Jesus is extremely clear in this moment. He says, no, here's the debt that needs to be paid. Let me pay the bill. I'm the only one who can do this. C.S. Lewis says this in The Problem with Pain. It's a long quote. He says, I've heard some people complain that if Jesus was God as well as man, then his suffering and death lose all value in their eyes because it must have been so easy for him to die on the cross. If I'm drowning in a river and a man who is still has one foot on the bank gives me a hand which saves my life, should I look back at him between gasps and say, no, it's not fair? You have an advantage. You're keeping one foot on the bank. That advantage, call it unfair if you like, is the only reason why he can be of any use to me. To what will you look for help if you will not look to that which is stronger than yourself? Who would be stronger in that moment? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying, let me pay the bill. Let me reconcile you back to God. And Jesus finishes with an invitation. He says this in 14:7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you do know him and have seen him. You know, I've had people say, and this is kind of a compliment, but they don't mean it as a compliment. Chris, why do you talk about Jesus so much when you preach? Seriously, why do you talk about Jesus so much when you preach? Well, you know, Philip asks, you know, kind of says in verse 14:8, kind of answers. He says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You see, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And Jesus says in verses 9 and 10 of this passage, he says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or believe on account of the works themselves. What he's saying is, if you don't believe my teaching, everything that I've said to you, the red letters, just believe the works that I've done, the miracles, the feeding of the thousands, the healings, the casting out demons. You've seen it all. It is God in me, is what Jesus is saying, that God is in him. It's only what God has told me to do. And then he goes on in this passage and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. This has always puzzled me, and maybe it's puzzled you when you've read it. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that's a huge promise. A huge promise. God wants to do a work in you, and God wants to do a work through you. And only you can do it. No one else can. And he says, and even greater works than these. I mean, the healings, the teaching, the things like that. But what Jesus is doing here is prophesying about the church that's going to come. And the book of Acts is the history of the beginnings of the Big C church, the church universal all over the world. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And I just find it fascinating that Pentecost is a celebration of the giving of the law, but it also is a celebration of the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And in that moment, 3,000 heard the gospel preached that weren't already in Christ, weren't followers of Christ. They were Jewish of Judaism, believers in God, but not of Jesus. They came to Christ. The church exploded that day. Later in that week or month, the church rose to 5,000. The apostles were doing miracles and wonders. There was probably 5,000 or 6,000 people, which would be like one mega church today or less. But the church at large, and I don't know, you can fact check this because I really don't know how big Christianity is. I forget. It's 3 to 4 billion people today. You know, there are missionaries, there is work going on all over the world. That is the greater work that Jesus is talking about. The church at large is reaching and doing ministry and mission until every tribe and tongue and people group will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with today's technology, we are not far away of that happening. It's going to happen. This is the fulfillment in John 14 of the even greater works than these. So, do you believe that there is more trouble today than ever? Do you believe that or not? You don't have to. It's a matter of an opinion. What do you think? More or less? Jesus says, keep your eyes on me. And as you do, God will work in you so that he can work through you, allowing you to experience even greater things than these. See, more people have come to Christianity in the last 120 years than they did the previous 1,500 years. Isn't that amazing? That the kingdom of God is expanding on earth. And listen to this. I get ahead of myself. We know we will all have trouble. We pray to God not to remove the trouble, but that God will empower us, empower you, empower me by his Holy Spirit. And God shows his power in the moments of the most significant trouble in our lives. With your faith and courage, more people will come to know Jesus if we rely and keep our focus on him. Now, have very many of you ever been whitewater rafting? This is a safe question. I'm not going to pick on you. Ever been whitewater rafting? I used to take youth groups all the time to the COE when we were at CIY. At least 2 or 3 times I took youth groups. Nobody drowned. We brought them all back safe. We always had these kind of jacked up guides that were like, you know, hippies-ish kind of guides, and they would run us through the rapids, and they would get us safely through there, and it was a lot of fun. And it was, you know, like life. We have a guide, and he is taking us through the rapids, and he will always get us there. But think about this. In the last 4 Great Awakenings in the United States, think about this in closing. I want to encourage you. 730 to 1740, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Thousands of people came to Christ at that time. 1790s, 1840s, Charles Finney preached holiness and sanctification. Thousands came to Christ during that time. Great Awakening, 1900, 1920. Maybe you've heard of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Dwight Moody preached the gospel. One message, thousands of people were at this revival meeting in Chicago. He did not extend an invitation. Dwight Moody recalls he never had another revival meeting again without extending an invitation. He was going to wait for the next night. The next night didn't come because they had the great Chicago fire and most of Chicago burned down. He regretted it. Hundreds and thousands of people died in that fire. Back in 1960, 1975, you that lived in the 1900s, remember those days with Billy Graham and the what I would call the mega evangelistic meetings of the 70s. And maybe even heard him in the 80s and maybe his last evangelistic meetings, the Crusades. But I want you to notice something. These occurred about every 50 years in history. How many years ago was 1975 for you math majors? 50 years. We hit the 50-year mark is around right now. Folks, do you think we'll see God moving? Do you think we see God moving even now in our congregation, but with the big C church at large, that God is moving in this moment? That God wants to do something in this next generation? Don't we want to partner with the Holy Spirit to see lives change for all eternity? Don't we want to do that? Folks, we're right on the brink, I believe, of a great revival. And as we head into Easter, I would challenge you with one thing from this message this morning. I want to challenge you that the one thing is to keep your eyes on Jesus. When you pray for those that you know that aren't right with God, when you pray for those that you love and you care about that have never made a decision for Christ, keep your eyes on Jesus. When you're going through trouble, keep your eyes on Jesus, because you don't know who is watching you, who is seeing you go through those times that you could encourage and inspire that may draw them near to Christ. As I remember that lady who lost her husband so many years ago, it drew me near. There was something more that she had. It was unbelievable. And her faith is still rock solid today. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Will you please stand as I pray? Eternal God and Father, we are grateful for this time. And Father, we just pray that you will help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. We ask, as Jesus prayed, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And Father, none of us really appreciate or like trouble. That's not a prayer request we have. But in fact, we want to grow in you and we want to be all in for you, that we want to trust you completely and wholly with everything in our lives. And Father, we're resistant to that because we really struggle with that. But we also realize that we are homeless without you, that you provide a home for us in this life, but also in the life to come. Father, I pray for those that need to make a step of faith today, whether it's to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, Father, whether it is to repent and come clean with you, or whether it is just to make this church their home and to be their home until they go to their eternal home. I just pray that you would do your work, and we trust in your Holy Spirit. And we just, Father, most of all, we love you and thank you for the work that you do in our lives. And Father, we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.